Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
First Thessalonians chapter 2 is where we'll begin, although we'll be spending the majority of the time in chapter 3 this morning. It's a little bit lengthier portion of Scripture. We're going to do the entire chapter of chapter 3, although it is only 13 verses. But I think you'll see pretty quickly the reason for keeping this all together, because in the first five verses of chapter 3 and the end of chapter 2, Paul is expressing a concern for their faith that is then answered in the end of chapter 3, verses 6 and following. So we'll read together, or not together, I'll read with me though. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 17, says there, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and words, and I'd be able to express clearly the truth that we find here. And I pray as well that none of us would leave this place unchanged, and that you would work in our hearts as we listen. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It has sometimes been said that you can identify what is important to someone by looking at their checkbook. And what is typical in the checkbook of Americans? A big house, a nice car, or two, or three. All kinds of electronics. A camping trailer, maybe a boat. Plenty of money spent on vacations and entertainment, and of course, kids, right? And not just food and clothing for them, but all kinds of nice things. A study last year found that 69% of Americans believe that non-mortgage debt is a necessity. So speaking of debt outside of your biggest expense, 69% believe that even past that, debt is a necessity. This ought to come as at least a little bit of a surprise to us, right? Considering that America is one of the wealthiest nations in the world. Is it so difficult, one might ask, to live within your means? But that very question assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes a certain definition of what it means to live. And in that question, living within your means could be maybe rephrased this way. Is it possible for you to physically keep your family alive and healthy using only the money you have without borrowing? Of course, the answer to that question for the vast majority of Americans is yes, that is possible. But whether they would consciously recognize it or not, our culture would cry out in protest, but wait, that's not living. That's not living. Oh no, to live, we really need those two cars. To live, I need to get that promotion so we can afford this or we can afford that. To live, I really need to see a lot of awesome movies in that awesome big screen theater with that awesome popcorn. To live, I need those things. Do we agree? Is that what it means to live? And before you mentally dismiss this question by giving the obvious answer of no, that's not what it means, take a moment just to briefly to think through your life. Not just necessarily even about where your money is spent, but where your time is spent, where your energy is spent, what your thoughts and your meditations focus and dwell on. Now I can ask a more open-ended version of the question. What does it mean to live? This passage, I think, will challenge us and encourage us in the answer to that question. And the answer I think that we'll find here is that to live, is to see the gospel that Paul describes as the power of God unto salvation. To see the gospel advancing in this sin-sick world, transforming the lives of those who it touches as they respond to it in faith. That's what it means to live. These first few verses, starting in chapter 2 and verse 17, indicate pretty clearly the intensity of Paul's desire to see the Thessalonian believers again. And really, his passion throughout the entire text we're considering today is unmistakable. He begins his expression of this desire with a word that literally means to be orphaned. That's how strongly he's expressing. That's what that is translated, having been taken away from you. You'll recall that when Paul and his companions were ministering in Thessalonica, they had to leave in an awfully big hurry. Okay, Acts 17 says that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This is how fast they had to leave after the incident at Jason's house. So there was hardly time for fond farewells, much less the time to say that all Paul would have wanted to say to these new believers. And that's why Paul says it so strongly. We were ripped away from you, he says, because of the persecution there. He clarifies that their separation was physical only, right? In presence, not in heart, he says. Literally, he's saying in face, but not in heart, is the idea there. Basically, Paul's saying that although physically they were forced to leave, their hearts desired and longed to be with the Thessalonians still. And Paul goes on then to emphasize twice their efforts and their desire to go back. Right? In verse 17, he says they endeavored to do so. In verse 18, they wanted to come back, but they were unsuccessful as of yet in doing so. And Paul goes as far as to specify the reason that they had been unable to return. In verse 18, he says that Satan hindered them. And I don't think that Paul is necessarily claiming that it was Satan himself who was preventing them as opposed to one of his demons. I think his point is simply to recognize that they are in the midst of a spiritual war, and their adversary, Satan, is doing his best to stop the gospel advance in any way he can. Satan hindered them. Going on to verses 19 and 20, Paul asks a question and then immediately gives an answer when he says this. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What is Paul saying here? Paul's hope and joy and crown is what? It's the presence of the Thessalonian believers at the return of Christ. And by this, Paul means that when Jesus comes back, it would be a source of great delight, great happiness to Paul to know that he had been God's means, God's instrument of saving them from ruin. Hope there indicates, as throughout the rest of Scripture, the New Testament, an earnest desire as well as a confident expectation that this would happen. Joy indicating a deep and lasting rejoicing goes beyond just a surface happiness that we might use that word for. And the crown that Paul refers to is the wreath that was given to the victor at the end of a race. So it's not, as maybe we would think of it in our culture, a symbol of royalty or importance even, as much as it was a symbol of victory. This is what he's going for. Calvin's words regarding this verse are powerful and I think helpful when we consider what Paul's saying here. He said this: we must infer from this that Christ's ministers will, on the last day, according as they have individually promoted his kingdom, be partakers of glory and triumph. Let them therefore now learn to rejoice and glory in nothing but the prosperous issue of their labors, when they see that the glory of Christ is promoted by their instrumentality. The consequence will be that they will be actuated, that is, motivated or caused to act in a certain way. They will be actuated by that spirit of affection to the church with which they ought. The Thessalonian believers and all who came to Christ under Paul's ministry were the evidence of Paul's faithfulness to God. And Paul's great desire was to see them remain faithful until Christ's coming, both for their sake and for his own. Understanding this about how Paul views the Thessalonian believers and the importance of their remaining steadfast until the coming of the Lord, we're not really surprised in chapter 3, as he begins the first five verses of chapter 3, we're not surprised to see that there came a point in Paul's concern for the Thessalonians' faith when he determined that action needed to be taken, right? In verse 1, he describes it this way: when we could no longer endure it, they decided that Timothy should go back and see how the Thessalonians were doing. And not just to see how they were doing, as in observing, but also to help them in their faith. Paul knew that the time they had spent there was not enough to bring these believers along to maturity. And honestly, he appears to be feeling very unsettled because of how they had to leave. And that explains why it's on his mind so much, why it seems to have bothered him so much, why he's so concerned for their spiritual well-being. His purpose, as verse 2 describes it, in coming or in sending Timothy in lieu of his coming, was to build their faith. And it's expressed there in two words: establish and strengthen. Right? Establish has the idea of strengthening them, giving them better roots so that they are less likely to be moved or shaken just like the next verse indicates, is Paul's very concern. Encourage, then, is to come alongside and to help them in their faith. Maybe you could picture it like planting a tree. First, you dig a hole, and you put the tree in the hole, and then what do? You fill up the hole with dirt, you surround it so that it's more stable, and maybe you even put some supports up, like a teepee frame, right, around it. Why? Why are you so concerned that it will fall over? Well, you're concerned because it's new, because it's young. It's easily shaken. That's what it means to establish. But then what do you do? What do you do after that? You water, and you water, and water, and water. You basically are commanding these roots to go down, grow, go deeper. And that's the idea behind the word encourage. Establishing and encouraging. That was Paul's desire. That was his plan. So why is Paul so concerned? Paul twice mentions a concern, once in verse 3 and once in verse 5. And I think it's important for us to spend a little bit of time on this. In verse 3, he indicates that the reason strengthening and encouragement was needed is so that none of them would be shaken by the afflictions they were facing. Paul recognizes that new believers may be tempted to quit when they realize just how hard their life in Christ is going to be. Paul is familiar with the teachings of Jesus. He knows full well that there are several different potential responses to the Word of God. And he knows that one of those options, one of those responses, is people who are like the stony ground in Jesus' parable. Matthew 13 verses 20 and 21 gives Jesus' explanation of this type of person. It says this, "But he who received the seed," which is the word of God, "he who received the word on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while." And here's the key phrase. "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." That is Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. That upon facing persecution so soon after coming to Christ, with joy, and they did come in with joy, but upon facing persecution so soon would stumble and turn back from their profession of faith. That their faith would turn out to be counterfeit. That was his concern. It's not apparently, though, because he didn't warn them that this would happen. Right? Going on in the end of verse 3 and verse 4, Paul says in no uncertain terms that the Thessalonians knew this persecution was coming. Why did they know? Because he told them explicitly that it was coming. He even goes as far as saying that the believers in the end of verse 3 are destined for this. They're appointed for persecution. Paul didn't sugarcoat the life of a Christian to make it appealing, did he? He didn't go around saying, "Hey, you should be a Christian like me, because if you do, then your life's going to be great, and everything will just start going well for you, And God's gonna bless you financially, and he's gonna make all your problems go away, and your relationships are gonna improve, and everyone's just gonna love you." I mean, it's a charmed life. You should try it. You pretty much couldn't get any farther away from that than what Paul says. You want to be a Christian? Paul says, "Okay, great. Fantastic. But just so you know, get ready to be persecuted. Because that's what happens to Christians." He warned them ahead of time, and it turns out as we see in verse 4, that he was right, just as it happened. Right? It happened just the way he thought it would, just the way he told them it would. It's interesting to me that he goes back to a phrase he's already used a number of times in this letter, and he continually uses this phrase throughout the whole letter. He says, "You know." Both in verse 3, where he says, "For you yourselves know that we're appointed to this." And then again in verse 4, the end of the verse, "just as it happened, and you know." Just like he called on them earlier in chapter 2 to be a witness of his character as he ministered to them, now he calls on them as witnesses, basically saying, "This is what I told you. You know this is what I told you. And you also know that it turned out to be right." Paul mentions his concern. So he mentioned it once in verse 3 that he didn't want them to be shaken by the afflictions. He mentions it the second time in verse 5. He says eventually, and really this ties it back to verse 1, because he says the same phrase, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it." You see, that's the exact same phrase he used in verse 1. "I sent to know your faith." And why did he have to know? His concern stems partly from his awareness of the adversary. So here we find another reference to Satan. Paul knows that Satan is very good at what he does. By some means, he says, Satan might have tempted them successfully. And he couldn't stand the thought. He had to know the condition of their faith, and that's why he was willing to be left alone, to be abandoned in Athens. Their spiritual condition concerned him deeply. Verse 6, though, marks a transition in the text, and a happy one at that. Because Paul moves from telling the Thessalonians why he sent Timothy to them to telling them his reaction to Timothy's report when he came back. First, though, what was Timothy's report? That's what we find in verse 6. Verse 6 says that he brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Their faith was strong. Their love was evident. And not only that, but they apparently felt the same way about seeing Paul as Paul felt about seeing them. It was reciprocal. They desired it greatly. They longed for it. And we're not really surprised at this point, right, that this is the report. Why? Because in chapter 1, Paul already has spoken of their work of faith and their labor of love. And he said that, quoting chapter 1, that the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Okay, it's very evident from the very beginning of the letter that Paul is actually excited to be able to write this kind of letter. He's certainly encouraged, and we almost might even say he's relieved at the condition of their faith. He goes on then in verses 7 and 8 to describe something that I wonder if many of us have personally experienced. "Therefore, brethren," he says, "in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." What is Paul saying here? Paul, too, just like the Thessalonian believers, is experiencing some level of affliction and persecution. But in the midst of that suffering, there is something that he leans on, something that brings him comfort, that something that cheers him up when he's feeling discouraged. What is that something that encourages Paul? It's their faith. Their persevering faith, their steadfast, unwavering faith. And Paul doesn't stop there. As if he needed to say it any stronger, he goes on to say, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. Do you get the impression that their faith was important to Paul? This is serious stuff. He is so concerned about the state of their faith that he describes it in terms of life and death. And not just to be dramatic, right? Of course, Paul is not saying that he would literally keel over and physically die if Timothy had come back with a different kind of report, right? Rather, he's expressing strongly what he views as important. And the advance of the gospel tops the list. To Paul, the most encouraging thing someone could say is that there were people whose faith was strong and who were growing spiritually despite difficulty. Someone might say, Paul, you've been beaten within an inch of your life and left for dead. And he would respond, yeah, but it's okay. God's kingdom is advancing. Someone might say, Paul, you've been whipped. You've been threatened for your preaching. And he would say, I know, but the gospel's moving forward. Someone might persist, Paul, they're going to kill you one of these times if you're not careful. And he would respond, yes, but if the gospel doesn't advance, I might as well be dead already. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. I want to read just a brief portion of an article that describes a man who is in the midst of persecution in Nigeria. Because I think that his words actually mirror Paul's here, especially in this portion of the text. If anyone might feel that God had failed him in the middle of persecution, Daniel would be a likely candidate. That's not his real name, but Daniel is what they call him. Boko Haram, which is an extremist group there, caused the death of his wife and murdered both his brother and his father. They kidnapped his sister, and another brother is missing, probably murdered by Boko Haram. He's been forced to flee multiple times when the extremists tried to kill him. But Daniel doesn't think God has failed him. Instead, he has relied on God through each of these tragedies and is now serving other persecuted Christians in some of northern Nigeria's most dangerous areas. Because he's been a refugee and knows what it's like to lose family members, Daniel is deeply passionate about helping others who face similar problems. There is nothing that gives me joy like going to the risky zones to save persecuted Christians, Daniel said. Whenever I hear of an attack on the Christian community, the first thing that comes to my mind is to go there and help the dying believers. Stopping me from helping the persecuted Christians is like killing me. Did you catch that? Stopping me from helping the persecuted Christians is like killing me. If that doesn't sound like, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord, I don't know what does. Daniel grew up in a small Muslim village where his Christian family faced constant pressure. Four of his nine brothers and sisters were forced to convert to Islam, and Daniel was driven out of the community after speaking out against the forced conversions. Later, as he traveled to different villages in the 90s, showing the Jesus film and preaching the gospel, he faced more opposition. Sometimes he even had stones thrown at him. Currently, Daniel's primary responsibility is traveling to areas where Christians have been attacked, finding those in need of medical care, transporting them for treatment, and being an advocate in getting them the best care possible. He also assists distributing relief goods, working with abduction victims when necessary. And he says this, before I came on board, I already knew that it might be a dangerous job, he said, but that has never been my problem at all. I deal with risk with the following steps. I pray first, get some intel, recite Psalm 125:1, and then strongly believe in God for protection. Once I'm done with these processes, I move forward. Though Daniel has suffered great losses and know that others in his family could be affected at any time, he draws strength from the Holy Spirit to continue his work. My internal joy remains constant, he said. I always thank the Lord for giving me the opportunity to partake in Christ's suffering. I don't even mind, even the hardest. Daniel looks to 2 Corinthians 5:1 for motivation. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. As I was considering this concept, Philippians chapter 1 kept coming to my mind. In another of Paul's letters, he writes of his earnest expectation and his hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He follows this a few verses later with an encouragement to the Philippians to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So clearly, this was Paul's concern throughout his ministry, that believers would stand fast, striving together for the sake of the gospel. Paul's obvious joy at Timothy's report bleeds over into verse 9 as he praises God for answering what had been his constant prayer as he thought of these believers. Verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" And then verses 10 through 13, move directly into a prayer that basically has two requests, two things that are on Paul's mind concerning these believers. And the first one is in verses 10 and 11, where Paul asks God to make their paths cross once more. Why, specifically, does he want to see the Thessalonians again? Because it's Paul's desire to be a part of their sanctification once again. You see that in verse 10. He's interested in perfecting what is lacking in their faith. That's why he wants to see them. And then secondly, in verses 12 and 13, Paul prays for their continued spiritual growth, specifically by asking for two things: that their love to one another would increase in verse 12, and then in verse 13, that they would be holy. Right? And in all of these requests, really, Paul sees God's hand at work. How does he express this? In verse 11, where he's asking to see them again, he speaks of it this way: "May our God direct our way to you." He sees God's hand there. And then in verse 12, he's asking for their love: "May the Lord make you increase and abound." And then again in verse 13, as he's asking for their holiness, their sanctification, so that he may establish your hearts. In all of these things, it is God doing the work, and Paul knows that. As much as he personally might desire to see the Thessalonians and to help them in what ways he can, he knows that ultimately it is God that does the work. As we finish this morning, I want to give three applications that I think it would be good for us to consider from this passage of Scripture. The first is this: remember that ministry is about people. Caring for the gospel deeply involves caring for people deeply, because the gospel is about God caring for people deeply. Can I remind you of Paul's description of the gospel earlier in his letter? He said in chapter 1 that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the gospel. If there's anything that should qualify as discouraging, it should be that there are people in this world who have professed Christ for a time and then turned back. They're the type that John refers to in his letter when he says that if they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they didn't continue. They're of the type that Jesus speaks of in the parable that we considered, who quickly wither when affliction comes. They turn back, proving that after all, they were children of wrath, even as others, like Ephesians says. I can't help but think of Jesus' focus on people in his ministry. The Gospels mentioned how he looked with compassion on the crowds of people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In Luke 22, we find a short account of a conversation between Jesus and Peter where Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." And what did he pray? That your faith should not fail. Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that the Father would keep those who have believed in him. And not only those who have, but those who will. Jesus specifically prayed for us, for future believers, that we would be sanctified through the truth. Friends, if Jesus and the apostles concern themselves so greatly with people, so should we. But to be clear, doing so does open you up to the possibility of discouragement and heartbreak. And why is that? Because people don't always respond like the Thessalonians clearly had. Their faith in God and their love for the saints might sometimes waver. Maybe they turn their back on God completely. And if you have invested your time and your energy in their lives and in the process have grown to love them, that hurts. That hurts badly. Imagine the letter Paul would have written had Timothy returned with a different sort of news. But that's where I think simply remembering your role is so important. You are the planters. You are the waterers. But God is the one who brings the increase. So trust him to do that in his own way and in his own time. And you just do your part. Secondly, in this text, I think we should consider the need to respond to affliction in faith. When persecution comes, and it very well may come to us soon, what will your response be? There's a lot of controversy in our country currently about a lot of different hot topics. Seems like something new comes up every week. Our culture is rapidly progressing beyond the truth. And while it may not come in the form of burning down church buildings, it may not come in the form of murdering people in their sleep, don't be surprised if it becomes very difficult to function in a society that does, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and no one's allowed to say that anything's wrong. How will we respond to such a culture? How will we respond when the choice is to cave on some of these moral issues or go to jail or lose your job or maybe both? Then what will we do? I think we can gain a lesson from the Thessalonians' response. Do exactly what they did so long ago. We must remain strong in our faith and in our love. We must live out what it means to be a Christian. We must burn brightly for Christ, even if that means we don't burn for very long. And then thirdly and finally this morning, I think that this passage encourages us and challenges us to live for the gospel's advance. That's the response that we need to have. Two things I want to point out in this regard. First, we need to recognize the fact that Satan is very active in his war against God and God's people. Paul mentions twice in this passage his schemes to thwart God's plan. That he hindered Paul, right? And that he, might, by some means, might have successfully tempted the Thessalonians to deny God in the midst of suffering. Peter tells us that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. If the gospel has such a diligent enemy, the battle against him must be fought intentionally. And by that I mean the advance of the gospel doesn't happen by accident. You're in a war, people. Put your armor on. That's what it's there for. Resist the devil so that he's forced to flee from you. The gates of hell stand waiting to be assaulted, and we know, because Christ said it, that they will never stand against God's church. So go. Go and fight. Stand fast in the Lord yourself, and then seek to establish and encourage others to do the same. That's living for the gospel's advance. And then secondly, I think it's vital to keep in mind the connection between this passage and the one that came just before it. You may recall when we considered that passage a couple of months ago, we spent a good deal of time considering the importance of the gospel being objectively true. Right? Paul commended them for welcoming the message in verse 13 of chapter 2, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So why? Why should you live for the gospel's advance? If the gospel's not true, then don't worry about it. If the gospel's not true, why don't you just live in whatever way brings the least pain and the greatest pleasure? Save yourself the trouble. But since the gospel is true, is in fact the truth, it's worth living for, it's worth dying for, it's worth being embarrassed for, it's worth suffering and being persecuted for, it is worth sacrificing other desires and pleasures for, it is worth fighting for. So live for the gospel's advance, because that is really living. Let's pray.